like that one. Hosanna. Lord, save now. I hope and trust that you are praying, those of you who are followers of Christ, that this time of year, when even the culture acknowledges that there's something going on, that Jesus Christ would reveal himself to hearts that are desperately in need of him. Do you pray that way? Do you pray expectantly that Jesus is saving people? Do you? Okay, I know it's 8 o'clock, but that's no excuse, all right? Let me ask you something while you're turning to Mark 11. How does it sit with you that there is so much ambiguity this time of year regarding Easter in our culture? Have you noticed that? I mean, we're surrounded by the buying of baskets. Do you have a basket? And candies and eggs and stuffed rabbits, all of this stuff. Chocolate rabbits that you can eat. Which I'm in favor of, actually. I think that's a good thing. There are these fancy family gatherings that are being planned this week leading into next Sunday because it's Easter, see? And yet at so many of the egg hunts and the family gatherings, there will be absolutely no acknowledgement whatsoever of why the word Easter is even on the calendars that you buy at the store. Some of you, I know, are planning those kinds of family gatherings where not everybody around the table is a follower of Jesus. Do you have one of those coming up? And there will be those who are just glad to have a meal with family. It's a special time, and you'll feel the strain of, can there not be some acknowledgement of who we are celebrating on Resurrection Sunday? And all of this ambiguity can be a bit distracting as we try to stay focused on the cross and the empty tomb and the redemption and eternal life that is conveyed to us, we who trust in Jesus. And I'm mentioning this because some Christians get very frustrated with this ambiguity. Some Christians even get very angry about this ambiguity in the culture. Some of you are upset that I'm using the word Easter even. And I want to suggest to you an alternative. I want to suggest to you that you can be encouraged as we remember through Mark's gospel that this kind of ambiguity has always been present. There's nothing particularly modern about it. There was a great deal of ambiguity and misdirected enthusiasm on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in his earthly ministry. And the crowds sang the words that we just sang, Hosanna! Palm Sunday is a very ambiguous, weird day. We're going to consider that this morning. Great joy, great excitement, singing, celebrating among the people. Much of it directed at Jesus, isn't that a good thing? And yet most of it was misguided, wasn't it? And it was certainly short-lived. So much so that Jesus wept as he entered the city, even as the crowd was cheering him into the city. God allowed this weirdness, this ambiguity, to accomplish his good purposes for us. And I pray that that's an encouragement to us as we turn to the scriptures now. Let's look at verse 1 of Mark 11. It says that when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into the temple, into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This whole account in Mark's gospel of the very strange coronation of King Jesus just sort of ends with a thud. Do you notice that? Starts with great fanfare and just sort of trickles off. Why is that? Jesus, as you know, has timed this arrival in Jerusalem so that it is precisely timed with the beginning of the Jews' Passover celebration. And that, this is not a coincidence, all right? This is not happenstance. It's not, what a fortuitous thing that Jesus is entering the city just as preparations are being made for Passover. No, this is all divinely planned. And the city's population is just swollen with families and individuals who have come to celebrate what? They have come to celebrate the Jews' deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And just think about what that is. Redemption from slavery through the bloodshed of a substitute, a Passover lamb. It's a huge celebration. And they have also come, as they had every year at this time, as their ancestors had for hundreds of years prior, with great expectation that God will one day fulfill his promise to send a deliverer, one like Moses, who would defeat their enemies and would be seated on the throne of David and would rule in righteousness forever. And so Passover was a look back, and it was also a look forward. It was a very joyful time in Israel. Jewish nationalism and pride reached a crescendo at Passover time. Even though the Jews right now, at the time we're reading of, as you know, are under a very oppressive Roman rule, there is this nationalistic fervor that rises up. And Mark tells us straight up that this particular Passover time is like none before it. What's the difference? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who taught with the authority of God himself, who exercised power over illness, who people had heard actually commanded the wind and the sea, and the wind and the sea obeyed him. Jesus, who had exercised authority over death itself, is now coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And after almost 3 years of not drawing much attention from the Jewish religious leaders, you've seen that as we've worked our way through Mark's gospel, and the Roman government, Jesus of Nazareth now does both of those things. And he does it very boldly. And he does so through this very public revealing of himself as Israel's deliverer and king. we just read, he is receiving public worship. Did you notice that? Something Jesus had never allowed before. He was always telling people as he ministered up north in Galilee, don't do that. Quick example, just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus had healed a blind man. You read of this in verses 46 through 52 in Mark 10. Those of you who feel gypped that we haven't looked at that passage yet, I know you're thinking that. I can see it on your faces. What has happened here? Well, Jesus actually healed two blind men. Mark and Luke focus on this one in particular, this fellow Bartimaeus, who cried out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He says that twice. Son of David is a messianic title. Every Jew knew this. And rather than hushing Bartimaeus, as Jesus had hushed people before when they identified him in such a way, Jesus actually allows this man to call him this and then to follow him with the others into Jerusalem. So all the way into the city, there is this fellow in the crowd who once was blind and now sees. And it's to do with the authority of this fellow Jesus. The other Gospels, John's Gospel in particular, tell us that Jesus has also recently raised Lazarus from the dead in nearby Bethany. Do you think people would have wanted to see a guy who had been dead and now isn't? A guy who wasn't just sort of dead, but was actually quite dead for days until Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth. And all of this attention is directed now at Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem. And what is happening here? Well, he is revealing himself, Jesus is, as the Messiah. He is identifying himself. He's revealing himself as the true king of God's people. And you and I today often think of Jewish people in what way? Well, they are the ones who believe in their own scriptures, obviously, the Hebrew scriptures, but they don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And here you're reading in scripture that there was a time, a very short time, when an awful lot of Jewish people did recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus is revealing himself this way as the King of God's people. And as familiar as this passage is to us, I want to just encourage you to reflect with me as we begin to work our way through it, just how odd everything is. Jesus sends two disciples into a village just outside of Jerusalem, and he gives them very specific and very strange instructions. Verse 2, "As soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." I would submit to you that that's a strange command. That's a very odd thing. Conquering kings do not ride donkeys. They ride war horses, right? I mean, you're not going to jack up some dudes riding a donkey. You're going to have to be up higher than that, on a stronger animal than that, a more fearsome animal than that. And furthermore, here's the thing. How can Jesus know where the colt will be, let alone what the response of people will be when the colt is taken by these disciples? "As soon as you have entered," that's a very specific time. "You will find," that's a very certain and exact circumstance. This kind of providence belongs to God himself. And you will read commentaries who will say, well, there was obviously some kind of prearrangement made. Jesus must have met someone and let them know that at a future time. Here's the thing. I don't think we need to pay much attention to those ideas. Interesting speculation, but I really don't believe that that is what Mark is showing us in his gospel. Because he's been showing us all along in his gospel that this Jesus who knows and controls the future as God is able to do so because he is God. And what transpires in this very strange occurrence fulfills a very precise prophecy that God had given to his people hundreds of years prior about the arrival of their Messiah. This is Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." That last phrase, that's not the one you would expect, is it? And yet here on this particular day, outside of Jerusalem, this is exactly what is happening. And so this very strange experience, and this very specific instruction of Jesus to his disciples, is the deliberate fulfillment of this most celebrated promise of God to his people. God has told his people through the prophets, "I'm sending you a deliverer. I'm sending you a king. And this king is just. And this king saves." Those are divine attributes, right? So here is Jesus revealing himself as the one who is worthy of worship. He is, for the first time, allowing widespread public worship directed at him. In fact, that same chapter in Zechariah says this. This is verse 16 of Zechariah 9. "The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people." So God has been telling his people, this Messiah will also be me delivering you personally. This king is just and brings salvation. And this king is humble. He comes in humility. You will know your divine king when you see him coming into Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey. And this is exactly what has happened. Listen, Jesus reveals himself according to his timing and according to circumstances of his choosing. This is why I said at the onset, you don't have to write these things down if you don't want to. These are just listening points as we work our way through the passage. But let me encourage you, those of you who are sometimes discouraged by the ambiguity of the season that I described earlier, do you realize that that is not a limitation at all? There's no need for us to be unduly discouraged, and there's certainly no need for us to be angry and uptight about Easter egg hunts. I'm just saying. Some of us are kind of tightly wrapped about this stuff. Go ahead and eat the chocolate bunny. And the thing of it is all of this ambiguity, okay, is no limitation to the ability of our God, our Savior, Jesus, to reveal himself in the way of his choosing. Do you see that in Scripture? Do you? Okay. Because the thing of it is if we see it in Scripture, that would suggest that we want to order our lives this way, right? Okay. I pray this gives you hope. Those of you who are praying for others who need to know Jesus, and you're wondering how is this going to come up around the table with the relatives, rest in this. It is Jesus, not you, not the circumstances. Jesus orchestrates the timing and even the circumstances of his unveiling. And I'm using the word orchestrates very deliberately. There's a lot of moving parts in this passage. Do you notice that? Timing, people, even animals. And Jesus controls it all. And he's not limited by any of the things that we sometimes see in a passage like this and see so many discouraging things. No, this is all according to the design of God. And this is still how the Spirit of Christ works today. Jesus seems obscured until a time when the Spirit reveals him clearly and decisively to hearts for whom he had previously been veiled. Be confident of that. The disciples, even in these moments, are not understanding the significance of what is happening. They will later, when Jesus is glorified, when he ascends to heaven, they'll remember, oh yeah, seems like we read about that stuff in the Old Testament. But not now. Look more specifically at how Jesus the King reveals himself. Verse 7 says that they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So here are the disciples. This animal had never been ridden before. There's no saddle, right? So they throw their clothes on it, and Jesus has complete authority over this animal. What normally happens when you get on an animal that hasn't been ridden before? Those of you who know horses, or maybe you have a large dog, and as a kid you rode the dog. What happens? It does not go well. It doesn't go well. Went just fine here. Jesus has complete authority over all creation. That's his donkey. This is the Jesus who commanded the wind and the sea to be still, and it was. All of this is a demonstration of Jesus' kingly power, his divine power. The king is coming into his own city. He's revealing himself at last. This is what Jesus is doing. I'm not talking about how people perceived it just yet. Verse 8 says, many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The branches from those date palm trees, hence Palm Sunday, right? All of this was the ancient way of rolling out the red carpet. This is the red carpet treatment that you're reading of here. Israel's king has come. And the thing of it is Jesus is welcoming this. While he had previously hushed the crowds when they would start to do this. I mean, we read earlier that there was a time when Jesus left a place abruptly because the people were about to make him king, as if anyone makes Jesus king, right? Now he welcomes this. In verse 9, the crowd that follows Jesus is joined by a crowd that's streaming out of the city of Jerusalem to receive Jesus. And then in verse 10, the words that we just sang earlier, they're all hailing him as the promised king. Then those who went before and those who followed out cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, as you know, means Lord, save now. Very specific thing that these people are crying out. And this had become a very common saying among the Jews at Passover time. Kind of like you and I would sometimes say, praise the Lord. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that sometimes we use that phrase, praise the Lord, a little bit flippantly. Oh, I just love the weather today. And another person says, praise the Lord. That was a good hamburger. Praise the Lord. I mean, the thing is, if we're not careful, phrases like that, which actually have profound meaning, become rather flippant and insignificant, really close to perhaps using the Lord's name in vain, you know, just using the Lord's name frivolously. And it's possible that saying, Hosanna, Lord save now, had become something like that among the Jews in previous years. But what's different about it this year? What's different about it this year is that it is now directed at a specific person. It is now directed specifically at this Jesus who is riding this donkey. And Jesus allows it. And you have to kind of stop and ask yourself, why? Why would he previously tell nobody to do this? And now all of a sudden, with all of this fanfare, Jesus welcomes it. Especially when you and I know, those of you, have you heard this before, by the way? Of course you have. We know where this is going. We know that this enthusiasm for Jesus will be short-lived. And there's an echo of that in our culture even still today, isn't there? We know that these crowds will disappear. We know that there will be many in Jerusalem, probably not the same people, but there will be many in Jerusalem who are shouting, crucify him! crucify him, just in a few days. So why is Jesus allowing this worship right now on Palm Sunday? Well, here's the thing that Jesus' closest followers would need to be able to look back on. And that is that Jesus is revealing himself as the fulfillment of God's promise to bring justice and to bring salvation. You must know this about Jesus. Because you have a relationship with Jesus, whether you're following him or not, that has everything to do with the promise of God to bring justice and salvation to this earth. Jesus really is Israel's king. Jesus really is the promised son of David. Jesus really is the son of God. Do you realize this is a reminder to us that we worship a promise-keeping God? Do you realize that when God says he's going to do something, he's actually going to do it? Do you order your life that way? As if the promises of God are actually true? In fact, they're ironclad. He tells us, for example, that our King, Jesus, is coming again. And he's coming again in power to claim his world once and for all. And you can bank on that. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is in your future. The enjoyment of the righteous reign of your Savior, Jesus. I would submit to you that that ought to affect the way we look at life right now. He tells us that this Jesus and only this Jesus can reconcile sinners like us to God. We can and we must trust in this promise and turn to Christ. And cling to Christ. I was at Hospice House just a couple of days ago. One of our dear sisters is on her way home. She may be with the Lord now, I don't know. But it was a thrill to my heart to hear her just say in a few words a description of how she's clinging to Jesus because she's about to see him as he is and be like him. She's living in light of what God has promised in the future. That brings me to this a second reason that Jesus allows this worship. Jesus allowing all of this worship doesn't have anything to do with this particular Sunday. It has to do with the Friday that's coming up. That's why Jesus is allowing this worship. He's very deliberately allowing all of this fanfare to draw attention to the Jewish religious leaders who had already been plotting to kill Jesus. He's been careful. And he has sovereignly ordained circumstances so that they would not seize him before his time. He would even say that to his disciples. My time has not yet come. Now it has come. And so this whole Palm Sunday thing is an in-your-face to the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus drawing attention to himself purposefully. And Jesus is very deliberately allowing a spectacle that will certainly draw the attention of the Romans, who most certainly are not going to tolerate another uprising from these Jews. And in fact, the date palm branches had actually been a symbol of Jewish nationalism. There had been previous revolts among the Jews, some of them seemingly successful, only to fail. And so these palm branches are not just the red carpet treatment for Jesus. This is a proclamation of Jewish nationalism. The nation of Israel will rise again, even though they are under the thumb of the Romans at present. And Jesus is very deliberately drawing this crowd because he intends for his death at Calvary to be very public, not hidden, not unclear, obscured, but very public. Think of this. You and I would do almost anything to avoid danger, don't you think? When you see a sign that says danger, you tend to heed that sign. Jesus blows right past the sign. He knows what is coming in Jerusalem, and he courageously goes anyway. and courageously draws attention to himself, rightly deserved, but knowing that it will be misunderstood. Once he receives worship from God's people and allegiance from Rome's captives, the Jews, his arrest and his crucifixion are certain. And I pray that it encourages you that Jesus did not turn away from suffering for you. That this is Jesus' point of no return. Once this happens, there's no turning back. And Jesus never considered turning back. Jesus went to that cross, and he even went into Jerusalem on that Sunday, thinking of you, who would be redeemed by his shed blood, who would be given new hearts by his Spirit, to see that he really is this world's rightful king, that he really is just, and that he came in humility and is coming again in power. He's making sure that his death will be a very public death for all to see. That's why Jesus allows all of this. Think of what he had said to Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? Jesus said this: "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You recall the Old Testament account of all of those snake-bitten Hebrew people whose only hope, whose only remedy for the poison that was coursing through their veins was to look upon God's remedy and trust in God's remedy and be made whole again. And Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is making sure that he is going to be lifted up for all to see that he is the remedy for the poison of sin that is coursing through all of our veins. A sin we cannot get rid of, no matter how hard we try. A sin that we cannot pretend is not there, separating us from God. And we must look to Jesus, lifted up on that cross, who shed his blood, that we might be set free from sin's curse. See, that's the justice part. Do you realize that there is a day when this world itself will know justice? There won't be any ambiguity about who's in charge. There won't be confusion about what's right, what's not right. It will all be made straight, everything that's crooked in this world right now. And Jesus, the King, is coming again. And Palm Sunday reminds us that Jesus is not angered by this ambiguity that sometimes angers us. Jesus isn't mad that there's a misunderstanding about who he is. What is he doing? He's going to a cross to die for his enemies. That's what he's doing. Jesus reveals himself as his people's sin bearer and only hope for relationship with God. Now, we know that now through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of hindsight. The disciples would know it after the resurrection, certainly after Jesus' ascension to heaven. Let me ask you this, though. Do you know it now? I mean, has Jesus revealed himself to you in such a way now? Do you know him as your Savior and King? I want you to notice something about Mark's narrative. I mentioned it earlier, but do you realize that there really is no grand climax to Mark's account of Palm Sunday? It just sort of ends with a thud. Jesus enters Jerusalem to all of this fanfare, and then it just kind of fades away. It's really not much of a coronation. It's all very anticlimactic. Verse 11 says that he went into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and so when he had looked around at all things, we understand he's coming back. He looked around at all things. As the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. There's no longer a crowd. Jesus is alone. Just his closest followers are with him. And Mark is showing us this anticlimactic ending to Palm Sunday because he wants us to see that there is really a difference between celebrating Jesus and believing in Jesus. An occasion of celebration around Jesus is not the same thing as following Jesus. I pray you understand this. Let the text today remind you of this. Enthusiasm for Jesus, only when he's meeting earthly expectations, is not faith in Jesus. That's what unbelieving Israel was struggling with. They expected their Messiah to come into Jerusalem and immediately assume the throne of David, jack up the Romans, get them out, vindicate the Jewish people, and reign forever. It was all going to be ice cream with fudge on top from there on out. And that was not God's plan. In fact, that isn't really what God had forecast to his people through the prophets. But that was their expectation. And so here Mark is giving us a reminder that Jesus did not come to be applauded. He didn't come to be kind of admired from a distance the way people in the world today kind of admire Jesus. He came to serve us and to lay down his life as a ransom for the many who would believe upon him for salvation. He came to be the Passover Lamb of God so that his shed blood would allow the righteous judgment of God for sin to pass us by. Do you know Jesus in this way? He came to satisfy the law of God. All of his life, he lived out the perfect righteousness of God. Why? So that he could lay a solid foundation of righteousness on which his people could stand blameless upon. He served as our substitute. And the thing of it is, friends, is only when Jesus is known as your Redeemer and King can he be rightly celebrated and worshiped. So this is false worship we're reading of in Mark 11. No matter how great it seems, no matter how precise the words are in their accuracy in describing Jesus, here are people whose applause stops as soon as Jesus does not meet their expectations. That's why Mark's narrative here just sort of fizzles out. By the time we get to verse 11, the crowds are gone. The joyful people have disappeared. Jesus visits the temple at the end of the day, takes notice of things that he's going to correct, leaves and stays with some friends. And if this tells us anything, it tells us this. Jesus will not indulge people's wrong expectations of him. He doesn't do that here, and he doesn't do it today. As soon as Jesus does not meet the people's earthly expectations, their enthusiasm for him wanes and eventually disappears. And let me just caution you that this is still Jesus' nature. He hasn't changed. He is unchanging. And so if you misunderstand why he came, and you're thinking, you know, I thought if I named Jesus, I would have a perfect marriage. I would get the job that I've always wanted. I wouldn't get cancer. My mom wouldn't die. All of these things that we sometimes attach to Jesus as expectations. We're being reminded this morning that sometimes our expectations of Jesus are wrong. Do you realize that? Sometimes well-meaning people are quick to claim promises that Jesus has not made. And we want to be careful with that. These people wanted a king who would immediately destroy their enemies. Jesus came to love his enemies by dying on a cross for them. So here we have a crowd of people clapping and singing for Jesus. And we're realizing that that is not the same thing as a group of people who are surrendered to Jesus as Savior and committed to obeying him as Lord. He's come to build a church comprised of the latter. And he's doing this in a world that is full of misguided enthusiasts. This time of year, we're reminded of it profoundly. And we need not be discouraged about it. And we need to stop being so angry about it, some of us. God reveals his Son at a time and in circumstances of his choosing. Amen? And let me just say this before we close. I pray that your celebration of Jesus this week reflects your personal surrender to him as Savior and Lord. And I pray that you will yield any wrong expectations that you might have of him and trust that when he does not meet those expectations, it's that he might give you what is actually needful and best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us why you sent your Son, how easy it is for religious people to get all confused, how easy it is for good church people to think their expectations are always the right ones. And Lord, just as you revealed yourself on Palm Sunday as King, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself now in our hearts as Savior and Lord. We thank you that you did not flinch that day as you headed into Jerusalem so publicly, knowing that there would be no turning back. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Give us faith, Lord, so that we might represent you very publicly and not turn back. We pray this in your name.